This is the final week of Jesus, the final week of his service upon earth. He's come to Jerusalem as the king. He's going to claim his kingdom by dying on a cross and rising again. And again, as we study this week, we find him once more in the temple. We find him there teaching. Because as the Messiah, he's come to bring light to God's people. He's come to shine light in a dark place. And the temple was not only a place of the sacrifices and prayers, but also a place of teaching. In the book of Acts, when the early church begins, you'll find them often gathering in the temple for teaching. That's where the apostles went to teach the people. So here we find, in this passage today, the Messiah bringing light to his people, answering questions, clearing up confusion, showing the way to us. It's a great part of the service of the Lord Jesus to us, that by his Spirit and through his word, he teaches us the truth. What we actually find in these verses, from verses 13 to 34, four questions. Three questions are asked to Jesus. One question is asked by Jesus. And certainly at least the first two questions are questions to trap Jesus. Because though he comes to the house of God, the people he finds there, many of them are God's enemies. It's actually the leaders in the house of God who turn out to be God's enemies and who are trying to trap him. They'll find some excuse to arrest him, to take him away, to get rid of him. Well, first then, verses 13 to 17, there's a question about paying taxes. Have you ever been to church and heard a sermon about paying taxes? Well, in verse 13, we see who is asking this. Perhaps a surprising question. Some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. We can read in one of the other Gospels, it was the Pharisees' idea, but they brought some of the Herodians with them. Well, the Pharisees are really nationalists. They love their nation of Israel, which itself is a good thing. It was God's nation. But they really hated the Romans who were ruling them. And those Romans now were charging them taxes. And they said, this should not happen with God's people. We're God's people. Why are we paying taxes to the foreigners? Why are God's enemies, Gentiles, as they said, the dogs, why are they receiving taxes from the holy people of God? But the Herodians, well, their name, it comes from Herod, and he was the Roman ruler in Galilee, the place where Jesus often was, where Jesus' home had been. Those Herodians, they'd made some compromises with Herod and his ways. And if you started saying, don't pay taxes, likely they'd report you. They'd say, here's a rebel, here's a troublemaker, here's one who's a threat to the peace of our nation. And so there he'll be in trouble again. So what can Jesus say? You see, if he says pay taxes, the Pharisees will say he's an enemy of Israel. But if Jesus says don't pay taxes, the Herodians will say he's an enemy of the Romans and he's a threat to the peace. So they make this plan to trap him. Whatever he says, there'll be a problem. And they speak fine words, verse 14 and 15. Teacher, we know you're an honest man. You're a teacher from God. You won't try and twist the truth. You won't try and hide it. You're not into politics. But you'll show us the pure way. What hypocrites they were. Because they were the ones playing politics. They were the ones not sincere. They were the ones trying not to twist the truth. So they say, do tell us, shall we pay the taxes or not? Jesus, verse 15, knew their hypocrisy. One of the other Gospels tells us, he actually said, you hypocrites! When they praised him for telling the truth, that was true. And because he told them the truth, he called them hypocrites, because that was the truth. Their question wasn't sincere. It wasn't real. They were trying to trap him. But he said, bring me a coin, called a denarius, verse 15. One of the coins they'd used to pay the taxes. Interesting that he said that. I believe it's because he didn't have any of his own. We read in the Bible he had no home of his own. When he died, he only gave away his mother, and his clothes were taken from him. There was no money that needed to be shared out. They brought him one of these coins, and they said, let's have a look at this coin. Whose face is that on the coin? Whose writing is that on the coin? Well, it was easy enough for them to bring him one, and they had to answer, and they said, verse 16, it's Caesar's, the Roman ruler, the Roman emperor, right at the top of the Roman system. It's Caesar's. And so Jesus said, well, if it's Caesar's, verse 17, give it back to Caesar. But what is God's, give to God. And they're exposed. You see, these Pharisees, they had plenty of the Roman money with them. They used it in the trading every day. And they never saw that as a problem. But as soon as they had to pay some taxes, now they were complaining. So their principles didn't stop them from using this money from day to day. But once they had to pay the taxes, they started complaining. What hypocrites. If you're carrying Caesar's money in your pocket, pay Caesar's taxes. So there's a teaching for us. Christians are to obey the laws of the land. What belongs to Caesar, what belongs to the state, we give to the state. Apostle Paul teaches us that the power of the state is from God. And that if we disobey the state, then we disobey God. And so there's no problem with a Christian serving in the state. In the Bible we find very godly men like Daniel, who rose even right to the top of government. Daniel, in pagan Babylon, he became a trusted prime minister. He became a trusted servant in that country, and he kept his integrity. But, that's not all Jesus said, because if you look at these words in verse 17, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's, then you'll learn that some things do not belong to Caesar. And they should not be given to him. There is a higher obedience which belongs to God alone. Do you remember in Babylon, they made a law for Daniel. And they said, don't pray for 30 days to anyone except the king. Don't pray to any god, only the king. And Daniel wouldn't obey that law. But three times a day he went to pray to the true and living God. He was not going to give to Caesar the things that belonged to God. God gives the state power, but he does not give it all power. So God comes first when there's a conflict. Now the church should not get itself involved in politics as such. It should speak the truth. It should say the things that are in the Word of God. But political arguing and trying to get positions, though those are all the things of this world, and we'll let the people of this world go for those. What belongs to God, we will give to God. See, not everything is Caesar's. Some things belong to God. Now on the coin was the image of Caesar. There was his face. Where do you find the image of God? God made man in the image of God. God made man in his own image. You bear the image of God. You are a spiritual being. You have a soul. You're able to think. You're able to praise. You're able to worship. God has made you to be righteous and holy and to know the truth. That's the purpose you live for. So give it to God. You're made in the image of God. Give to God what is God's. That's the teaching in the answer to this first question. So verse 17, it says they're amazed. He's shown their hypocrisy. He's shown that it was really quite simple. Give Caesar's coins to Caesar, but give yourself, body and soul, to God. Now let's come to the second question. You see, they were amazed, but they weren't changed. Just before I come to the second question, sorry, let me add this. They were amazed, but they weren't changed. They saw great wisdom in his answer, and they could say nothing else. But they weren't converted by it. Now, do the teachings of the Bible really amaze you? Do you think there's wonderful things in this book? Are you really struck when you hear the truths of God? Well, that's okay. But have you been changed? Have you been converted? Have you become a new person through hearing God's truth? Or are you still an enemy, resisting him? Because in the temple now, second question, verse 18 to 27, now come the second group. These are Sadducees. So these are still Jews, still leaders, and most of the priests were actually Sadducees. But they're a different party from the Pharisees. The Sadducees, you can see in verse 18, says they taught there was no resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees disagreed with them there. And in the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 8, we read that the Sadducees say there's no resurrection and there's no angels and there's no spirits. So the Sadducees, they only believed really in what they could see, apart from God. But apart from God, they believed in nothing. They couldn't see, no soul, no spirit. So no life after death, no judgment, no heaven and no hell. He said, everything you'll receive in this life. And when you're gone, you're gone. So many people who teach that today, aren't they, or who believe that? And they came with their question. Now, they didn't really come to learn from Jesus. They came again to trap Jesus. So they had a clever story. In their story, there was a man who died with no children. In Israel, if you died with no children, then your widow was meant to marry your brother until there was a child. And the reason for that was because Israel had a land, they had an inheritance, and it was God's plan that the inheritance should remain in each family as long as there was a nation, that parts of the land would not move out of the clan into another tribe, but it would remain with them until the chosen time when Christ should come. So in order that the land would remain in the family, the widow married the brother. And then the name of her first husband would be given to their first child, or to their first son. He would take the name of his dead mother's husband. And then the name of that man would continue in the land. So, the Sadducees came and said, well, there were seven brothers, and there was no child when the first brother died. So, this is what Moses commanded. This is what God said should happen. And the wife then went to the second brother. But the same happened. And then it happened again. And all the way down to the seventh. So all seven were married to this woman. But there was never a son. Now, what's going to happen at the resurrection? Because there's one woman and seven husbands. Who's she going to be married to? You see, they thought this question was very clever, really. They thought they'd really prove that there could never be a resurrection. Because it was so silly to have one woman and seven husbands. I wonder if you're like that. That you find some teaching in the Bible you don't like, and you get some clever question, and you think it's such a good one, that you just, well, you tear that page out of the Bible, really. You say, this teaching is obviously not true. Let's just get rid of it. And that was the way of the Sadducees. Jesus didn't think they were clever at all. In verse 24, he said, are you not in error because you don't know the word of God and you don't know the power of God either? So you're ignorant both of God's truth and of God's power. And if we refuse to believe the gospel, then God says, we're not as clever as we think we are. Unbelief is never praised by God. Because how will the dead be raised? By the power of God. God made you out of nothing. Once there was nothing at all, and God made you. Once, all of us, we had no existence. But here we are today. By the power of God. And so he can certainly bring the dead body back to life. If he can give you a body from nothing, it's not hard to him. And it's the revealed truth of God. Verse 26. Even in the books of Moses, at the start of the Bible, see the Sadducees, some of the later books, they didn't accept them, they didn't receive them. But even in the ones they did receive, written by Moses, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And who is this God who says, I am the God of Abraham today? He's the living God. And can the living God call himself by the names of dead men who are dead, never to be known or seen again? Of course he can't. The living God calls himself by the name of those who are living with him now and who will live again at the resurrection, body and soul, at the last day. And our confidence as Christians is not that our problems are small enough and we can deal with them. No, that's not our confidence. Our confidence is that our God is the living God. And he can speak and make a world out of nothing. And so certainly, whatever challenges you're facing, he can deal with them. He can speak. He can bring life from the dead. Romans 4:17. He brings life to the dead and he calls those things which are not as though they were. Jesus also tells us about marriage and the resurrection. He says, verse 25, when the dead rise, they will not marry, nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels. Now that doesn't mean completely like the angels. We won't be angels. But like the angels, we won't marry. We'll be glorified and complete in ourselves. There'll be nothing missing. We won't decay so that we need doctors or medicine. We won't be dying so that we need children to be born to fill the earth again. No, we'll be complete in every way, just as the angels already are. As angels they are, but as men and women we shall be. So marriage is just for this life. We serve one another in marriage now. But there won't be marriage at the resurrection. Let's look at the third question then. This is verse 28 to 34. Here comes, it says, one of the teachers of the law. And he heard them. Seems he didn't really come to trap Jesus. He comes with a more sincere, a genuine question. And his question is, verse 28, what is the greatest commandment? Of all the commandments of the scriptures, what is the greatest? What do you think, by the way? What's the most important thing? The thing God wants you to do most of all with yourself. How would you answer? See, some of the Jews said, well, it's the law of circumcision. And that was part of their way of looking at the world, that those Gentiles are dogs and we Jews are the special ones. We're circumcised, they're uncircumcised. It's the mark that separates us from those dogs. as some of them said, it's the sacrifices. It's the offerings by which we get atonement for our sins, by which we offer something to God. I don't know exactly how they said it. But Jesus said, verse 29, it's this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength. The greatest commandment of all is to love God. To love God with everything you have. Every part of your being. Your thinking, your desiring, your hoping, your longing, everything within you. Your whole soul and heart. Love God. So the great commandment isn't our outward worship. It's not something that we bring or something we do. It's not any of our actions. No, it goes much deeper. You go right down to the roots. It begins with giving ourselves within to God, and all of us to God, and all the time. God is not pleased just with outward worship. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Old Testament scriptures say, as indeed the scribe said in verse 33, he said, to love God is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. If you own the whole world and you brought it as an offering to God, you haven't brought enough, because the first commandment is that you bring him yourself. And of course that command shows us our sin, doesn't it? Because so often in obeying God, you and I, we only bring him half of our heart, or we don't bring him our heart at all. And we just do our duty. We just do what we ought to do. We just do what keeps us out of trouble. We do what we have to do because the law says so. That's not the worship that's acceptable to God. And we've broken the first commandment of all, that in his world we've not lived for him. And that's why we need a saviour, because we fall so far short on the very first commandment. Well, the second, says Jesus, verse 31, is also love. You love your neighbour as yourself. Yet God must have all your heart. But your neighbour, you must treat him the way you would treat yourself. And do treat yourself. Because you do always look after yourself, don't you? If you're sick, then you treat yourself gently. And you care for yourself. You protect yourself from harm. You feed yourself. You don't like to be spoken of badly. You look after your reputation and your name and your honour. All these things you do for yourself. So God says, look after your neighbour too. Don't gossip about her. Protect her name and reputation. Don't spread rumours. When you see them suffering, care for them. When you see them struggling, encourage them. Whatever you do for yourself, do for your neighbour. So the law of God is very simple. Children can understand the law of God. Children, the law of God just tells you to love God and to love other people. So even children can know that you've sinned, that you need a saviour, because you know that often you treat your friends badly, and God you completely forget. How much more your enemies you treat badly. And God, we treat him as if he was an enemy, when we completely forget him. Well, even children can see that they need a saviour. So please don't make it difficult to be a Christian, because it's very easy. If you put this first, everything else will follow. If first your heart is given to God, and first you're ready to love your neighbour as yourself, then everything else will follow. You won't have trouble serving and giving and loving if you do this. Well, the scribe, he said, this is right, this is true. Well said, verse 32. And Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not about rules and regulations. First of all, it's about love. Those were the three questions to Jesus. Now Jesus has a question of his own. They've all been silenced, verse 34. Now verse 35, 36, 37, he asked them a question. So there he is in the temple courts, and he knows the things being taught. So he said, what do they teach about the Christ or about the Messiah? Well, Jesus is the Christ, but he's not saying, what do they teach about Jesus of Nazareth? He's saying, you know, when they expect the Christ to come, what will he be like? What will the Messiah do the way they teach it? Because we know they say he's the son of David, verse 35. What they meant by that was he's just another David. What David did, the Messiah will do. David defeated the political enemies of Israel. David brought peace to the country and prosperity. And they hope the Messiah will do the same. So get rid of the Romans and he'll bring riches and comfort to Israel in its land. But Jesus said, that's not what David taught at all. Because David, filled with the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 110, which we have in verse 36, he declared about the Messiah, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Messiah doesn't sit on a throne in Jerusalem. No, he sits in one of heaven at the right hand of God. And David doesn't address him just as his son, but he calls him my Lord. David, by the Spirit, saw the Son of God, the eternal Word, and he called him Lord. Now Jesus is the son of David in his human nature, but he's far, far more than that. In his divine nature, he is the eternal God from before the beginning of the world. And he's not come into the world just to rule a part of the world like our politicians do. No, he came into the world for an eternal kingdom, to rule from heaven forever and ever, a spiritual kingdom. Kingdom that begins in the heart when people love God and submit to him. And that's a far greater power than any human ruler has. Because we give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but that's only very limited. Our devotion, our love, our hearts, we give to Jesus. And sometimes to Caesar we'll have to say no, sorry. But none of us should ever say to Jesus, no, sorry. We should say to Jesus, yes, I want nothing more than to please you. And David, then, he saw that kind of kingdom. And he called Jesus Lord. See, what are you looking for? Seems too many calls Christian churches. They just preach health and wealth and prosperity. And that seemed to be largely the teaching of the Pharisees as well. But Jesus said, you've got to believe something much greater about me. Don't just look for another David. Look for one who's as high above David as the heavens are above the earth. And that's what we need. Because David could save Israel from the Philistines and all the other nations. But Jesus can save us from Satan and death and hell. Jesus can save us from our sins. Jesus can make God to be our Father. And we can be his children. And we can live with him forever. So let's take Jesus' question and say, a little bit different, but let's ask it anyway. What do you say about Jesus? What do you say about the Messiah that you need? What do you say about Jesus from Nazareth? David called him my Lord. Will you call him the same? Will you trust in him? Not only for this life, but for all eternity. Jesus came humbly to teach the people. And look in verse 37. They listened to him with delight. He didn't come to punish them, but he came to bring them true joy in the truth. He's so willing to receive you. He's so happy for you to take his teaching and his truth into your heart, to take himself into your heart, that he should be your God and you should be his people now and forever. Will you do that today?